Psalm 86, and I've titled this A Prayer for Help. And the psalm has the superscription, A Prayer of David. David is the human author of 75 of the 150 psalms. That's about half, I think. I'm being funny. That's exactly half. He is specifically noted as the author of 73 of the psalms in the titles of the psalms. In addition, Acts 4:25 shows him to be the author of Psalm 2. And then Hebrews 4:7 shows him to be the author of Psalm 95. So when you add that together, now follow me, math here, 73 plus 2 is 75, and that's half of 150. Oh, my goodness, what are we going to do with me? The psalms were divided into five sections by the Jews, and section 3 was Psalm 73 through 89. And in this section, David only has one psalm, and that's the psalm we're studying tonight. So just by way of overview, see there, the third section there, that's where we're in. Now, we don't know the exact occasion for the writing of Psalm 86, other than David was in trouble and he was in danger from his enemies. But then again, throughout his career, he was often in this kind of trouble, right? He was on the run from King Saul for about 10 years. Constantly his life was being threatened. May have come during that time at some point. But it may have been some other time, too. He was, you know, there was other situations in his life where he was in great danger. Whatever the occasion, Psalm 86 is really a window into the prayer life of David. We find here some 14 specific requests, prayer requests. But his prayer life, as you will see, is very interactive with God in terms of who God is. He's really focusing on who God is. It takes the format of making a request and then giving the reason why God should answer that request. David is said to be a man after God's own heart. And in this prayer psalm, we see that he knew God deeply as he consistently applies the truth of who God is, and that's key, applies the truth of who God is to his prayer. I think we can learn a lot about God simply from studying this prayer. And it really is a lordship psalm. It's a lordship prayer. This is a major emphasis here. He uses the word for God. He uses all three of the major names for God, as we'll talk about. But he really focused specifically on the lordship word. That's Adonai. Adonai, which is Lord, Master. Seven times he uses this name. Now, as we can learn about God-honoring prayer from David here, he goes a lots of directions in this particular prayer. I mean, it's like he's just pouring out his heart. It's not like he's organizing this for further study for us, right? He's just pouring out his heart to God like you do in prayer. He's very conversational and transparent with God. I mean, David just is pouring it out. And he is very clear in what he is asking and why. And so he's openly sharing with God his situation and why God should help him. Often steeped in the language related to the covenant relationship that he is in with God. Here's an outline of what we're studying. Psalm 86, a prayer for help, verses 1 through 7, a plea for help, verses 8 through 13, the greatness and uniqueness of God, and verses 14 through 17, a plea for deliverance. A lot here to digest, but let's get into it. Verse 1, bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. David starts by emphasizing his need. He is needy. And note the attitude here. It reflects his high view of God in his exalted position. And in that high view of God, he looks as God having to bow down his ear, bow down to hear David in his humble, lowly position. And again, the name Lord here is Yahweh, which is the covenant name for God, emphasizing his unchanging faithfulness. Yahweh really emphasizes God as eternal and unchanging. Now apply that to his character, and what kind of a God do you have? A God who doesn't change in terms of his character. He's always faithful. This is why this is often called the covenant name of God. It's often used in relationship to his covenant with his people. And this is where David starts, emphasizing who God is as the eternal, unchanging God of faithful covenant relationship with his people. Now, as Yahweh, he can be counted on to ever be faithful. He's ever faithful. Aren't you glad you don't have to wonder, I wonder if God's going to really carry through on that? He said that, but maybe he's going to change his mind here. No, no. He's always faithful. Now, in appealing to Yahweh, David asked God to hear him because he is poor and needy. This means that David was in a precarious situation because he was vulnerable. It emphasizes a state of lacking proper resources and being in a state of dependence. God, I need your help. I'm needy. I'm looking to you to meet my needs. And in this state, David knew where to go. He went to God, his faithful God, and he acknowledges his total dependence upon God. And that's a great place to start in your prayer life. I don't care what you're praying about, but especially when you're in trouble. God, I'm in trouble. I need your help. That's really what he's saying. And so he says, verse 2, preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Now, when David says he is holy, he's not saying that he's in his practice perfect. The rest of the psalm clearly brings that out. Rather, he is saying that he is sincerely sold out to God. He is emphasizing really his devotion to God. And the word for God here in verse 2 is the word Elohim. So he uses another name for God, Elohim, which means supreme being. So David is recognizing God as his higher power who is worthy of worship. And he asks the supreme one who is faithful to deliver him. And he trusts in God, he says, your servant who trusts in you. I think it's good to verbalize to God that we're trusting in him. We're trusting, but it's good to tell God, Lord, I'm trusting in you. It's good just to verbalize this. Again, this teaches us a lot about prayer here. There's something about verbalizing what we already know to be true in our hearts. There's something that is healthy about that. It reinforces it in our own hearts. Verse 3, be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all the day long. Now, the word merciful here means to stoop in kindness or favor to an inferior. So David's situation was intense as he cried to God all day long. I mean, this is intense. And again, the word Lord here is the Hebrew word Adonai. It means master, emphasizing God's sovereign authority over David. It's a lordship emphasis corresponding to the word translated as Lord, kurios is the Greek word, Lord in the New Testament. So again, David here recognizes God's sovereign authority over him. My master, my Lord, be merciful to me, O Lord, O master. Now in three verses, David has used three different names for God, the three key names used for God in the Old Testament, although there are many other names. But these are the three key names for God in the Old Testament. So note them. One, Yahweh. Unchanging, eternal, faithful. Those are the characteristics of this name. Number 2, in verse 2, Elohim, supreme one. And number 3, Adonai, sovereign master. Well, in these three verses, David really uses these three names. And in doing so, he is expressing his view of God. He is coming to God on the basis of who he is in his totality. And he's asking God to work according to who he is. Now, again, in our prayer life, I think it's good to think about God biblically and to use even biblical names and to reflect on what those names mean. And it causes us to reflect on who he is and appreciate him for who he is and therefore understand why he can answer. And although David uses these three key names for God right here at the beginning, verses 1, 2, and 3, three different names for God, the psalm prominently uses the word the name Adonai, 7 times, making it the major emphasis of this particular psalm. It's used in verse 3, 4, 5, 8, 9, 12, and 15. As I say, the name Adonai means master, and it is used as a master in the sense of one who is an owner of someone, in the sense of a master-slave relationship in the Old Testament. And when used in reference to God's relationship with his people, it emphasizes his absolute authority over them. As I say, it's a lordship word. Now, the sense of Adonai is seen in Joshua 5:14. This is the name used in the context outside of Jericho. Joshua saw a man standing with his sword drawn. You know the story in Joshua 5. And Joshua said to him, "Are you for us or our adversaries?" That's a good question, right? And we believe really the one standing there was the pre-incarnate Christ. We believe the response comes from the pre-incarnate Lord himself. And here's what he said, Joshua 5, verse 14. So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said, "What does my Lord Adonai, what does my Lord Adonai say to his servant?" He's on his face worshiping. So here really is the spirit and the sense of Adonai, Lord. Again, it's a total lordship emphasis, and it has its counterpart in the Greek word kurios, translated as Lord in the New Testament, such as when we see Lord Jesus Christ. Now realize what you are saying when you call Jesus Lord. You are acknowledging his absolute sovereign authority over you. This is the sense that Lord is always used of in reference to the risen Lord. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." There is no other way to truly believe on Jesus in a saving way. I fully agree with John MacArthur when he says, "We cannot know Christ any other way than as Lord." Well, David believed in God as his Lord. That's coming through very strongly in his prayer here, his sovereign master who had absolute authority over him. This is a kind of faith David had, and it is underscored throughout the psalm. Verse 4, "Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." David is looking to the Lord to bring back the joy. He was going through a miserable experience, but he knew God was the author of true joy, and he lifted up his soul accordingly. Verse 5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive." Isn't this great? "You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive." Now, kind of combine that with what he said about being holy. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he needed to be forgiven. "You are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." You know, something about God that comes out in his prayer here is that God is not a stingy forgiver. In his goodness, he is ready to forgive. He wants to forgive. How sweet this is to the ears of a person needing and wanting to be forgiven. God is a forgiving God, and he's ready to forgive. I like this from F.B. Meyer. He says, "We are blinded by sin and cannot believe that God is ready to forgive. We think we must induce him to forgive by tears, promises of amendment, religious observances." Oh, clasp this word to your heart. Say it over and over again. Ready to forgive. Ready to forgive. I can appreciate that emphasis. He is a God who is ready to forgive. He's a good God. He's ready to forgive. You say, "Boy, I think hopefully I can, you know, work it out of him." No, no, no. He's not a stingy forgiver. God already knows how bad we are and how we've blown it. He's not looking to hold it over our heads. He ever remains ready to forgive. And in this we see the goodness of God. He's a good God, a gracious God, a forgiving God. Note the combination of good and forgiving and ready to forgive. But I would say, note the end of the verse, there is a condition here, right? Yes, to all those who call upon you, he says. One does have to call upon him, which indicates a humbling of oneself, admitting my sin, looking to God for forgiveness. I always like to emphasize Psalm 145 in verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. You know, you can't play games. You have to be sincere. Verse 6, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me." God is good, ready to forgive, merciful to all who call upon him. David says, in the day of my trouble, I will call. I will call upon you, and you will answer me. So David knew the truth of God's goodness in forgiveness. And he really believed, I think, that there was nothing between him and God at this point. He said, I'm holy. He's devoted to God. We saw that in verse 2. And he is praying now that God will respond to him in his time of trouble. And he is confident that God will answer. For you will answer me, he says in verse 7. So David knew the truth that God responds to those who call upon him. And he was calling. And he was confident that God would answer. David knew that God works through prayer. Really, I think that's what he's saying here. God is a prayer answering God. That's part of him being a good God. And notice now he contrasts this with the pagan gods. Verse 8, among the gods there is none like you. You're a prayer answering God. There's no other God that's a prayer answering God. Is there? No. Among the gods there is none like you. Nor are there any works like your works. At this point, David focuses on the reality that God is absolutely unique. Among the other supposed gods, all the other supposed gods of the nations, there is no God that even comes close to being the kind of God that David's God is. None are like him. None work like him. And of course, this goes together. God does whatever he does because of who he is, and they do nothing because they are nothing. But God is to be praised for who he is as the unique God of the universe. There is no other like him. You know, they sang this praise when they came out in the Exodus, Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? I mean, he just put down all the gods of Egypt. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Nobody can stand up to God. He's unrivaled. There is no other, actually. Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? There is no other miracle-working God. There is no other living God. There is no other who moves and intervenes in answer to prayer. This is the true God, the one true God of the Bible. There's none like you, he says. How true. This week, I read an article in Voice of the Martyrs. It's a little magazine they send me. But in this magazine, there's an article about a young gal who lived in Ethiopia, still lives in Ethiopia, and her family worshipped a live cobra in the home. They had a live cobra caged in the home. You have to keep your God caged, you know. I mean, God could get a little dangerous if you let him loose. But she said they would literally bow down before the snake and worship. And she said, suddenly her mother began to act strangely. She lost her eyesight, her hearing. She stopped speaking. She went into a trance and she died. Then her father suddenly died in his sleep. Her three younger siblings all mysteriously died. Fearing the serpent, she ran for her life. And of course, it goes into a lot of stuff she went through, homeless on the streets, et cetera, et cetera. But eventually, she came in contact with some Christians, and she got saved. And she describes her deliverance in this as how she was completely delivered from demonic bondage that she had known previously. Well, it just reminded me of what David is saying here. Among the gods, there is none like you. Of course, the false gods of the world are really no gods at all, as Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians. But he also brings out there are demonic powers working in conjunction with them. But their work is always in the direction of bondage, never in the direction of freedom, goodness. Only the true God is a God of deliverance, miracle-working deliverance. Who is like our God doing wonders? No one. And one day the whole world will come to recognize this. Notice where he goes, verse 9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. This is a prophetic statement that looks to the end, the time of the kingdom. David recognizes God as the creator of all, and that as such, one day all will come and worship him as Adonai, Lord. Now in worship they shall glorify his name, that is, exalt him. Now, note this verse, Psalm 86:9, is applied to Jesus in Revelation 15:4. note there, and we remember that in the book of Revelation, it's taking a whole collection of Old Testament statements, and there's many statements that are brought in to what he's saying in the book of Revelation. And here's an example. Revelation 15, 3 and 4. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Now, if you need another reason to believe that Jesus is God, who is to be worshipped, note this cross-reference between Psalm 86, 9 and Revelation 15, 3 and 4, which clearly shows that the Lord who is to be worshipped by all nations is Jesus the Lamb. This is the song of the Lamb. The prophets in the Old Testament often look forward to the time in the kingdom when the whole world will worship the one true God, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God who is most ultimately and completely revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, "For you are great. You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Bringing it back. There is no other. You alone are God. Amen. Notice he says wondrous things. This designates God's miracle working things. What we might call God things. For which there is no other explanation. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is do, not did," though did would be true also. Note that the verb do is in the present tense. The Lord is doing wondrous things. They are transpiring before our eyes. You do, present tense, wondrous things. You alone are God. And so he says, verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." David is enthralled by this good, forgiving, wonder-working God. And he wants to know him more deeply. And so he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord," so that he might walk in God's truth and be completely undivided in his allegiance to God. When he says, "Unite my heart to fear your name," he's really asking that God would so work that he would be single-hearted in his loyalty to God. And in verse 2, David has already said he is holy, but he wants to grow even deeper in his commitment. David Gazik says, "This verse shows a subtle shift in the psalm. In the first section, David desperately cried out for help. In doing so, he thought deeply about who God is and what he does. Those thoughts did not make David retract his plea for help, but it did make him say, 'I need to learn from this great God. Teach me your way, O Lord.'" We could even say that David's great need showed him his need to be taught. That's a great line, isn't it? We could even say that David's great need showed him his need to be taught. It brought him to say, "Don't give me my way, Lord. Teach me your way." I think the closer we get to God, the more we realize we need to be taught all the more. The closer we get to God and the more we know of God, the more we realize we don't know. And sometimes you realize David's in a desperate situation, in a very hard time. Sometimes in the hard places, when we are seeking God for help, it's easy to kind of lose sight of this being a teachable moment when God might want to take us deeper to learn more of him in the thick of the battle. And this is the context here. It's a good prayer in the middle of trouble when you are desperately seeking God for help to remember to pray, "Teach me your way, O Lord, so I might walk even more consistently and live an even more committed life." And we do need God's help to achieve this goal. We're never so old in the Lord that we don't have more to learn. Verse 12, "I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore." Focused on God, David resolves to praise God with all his heart and glorify him forever. And his stated reason is verse 13. "For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Now, this word mercy here is that rich word hesed, meaning God's faithful covenant love. God isn't just sort of with David. He's all in with David. Great is his steadfast love, his faithful commitment to David. Now, when he says, you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol, Sheol was the realm of the dead. And either David is thinking about a past deliverance where God spared his life, or he is thinking prophetically, absolutely convinced that God will preserve him going forward. Now, sometimes the prophets in the Old Testament speak in what is called the prophetic perfect, where something future is so certain that it is already spoken of as accomplished. And that may be the sense here, because in context, David goes on to say in verse 14, O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. David had a bunch of people after him, and they were not nice people. They were proud, they were a mob, and they were violent. Now, the proud, they don't think they need God. Note, they have not set you before them, he says. They don't seek God. They don't look to God for help. They're proud, they're independent, rebellious. They don't seem to think they need God at all. And they think, I think, there's safety in numbers. There's a whole mob of them, and they're out to get David. Mob mentality, by the way, is usually not very mental. It's not really very good thinking. And the proud who rebel against God also consistently oppress the people of God, and that's what they're doing here. Their attitude towards God is reflected in how they treat God's people. And this is a consistent reality seen throughout the whole of the Bible, starting with Cain killing Abel. These enemies of David are violent, harsh, and in contrast, verse 15, but you, O Lord, they're proud and violent, but you, O Lord, are a God of full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. What a contrast. These enemies are not like God at all. They are more like the devil than they are God, which makes sense spiritually because they are of their father, the devil. In contrast to the violent, ruthless men, God is full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. Now we have a hint here how David knew God so well and prayed accordingly. How did he get to know this God so well? Well, we believe he got there by knowing the word. This verse seems to come right out of Exodus 34, which is really what all the commentaries say, too. It seems to come right out of Exodus 34 when God revealed himself to Moses. Remember what he said there? Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Same things that David is saying about God here. David Gazik says, we could say David read his Bible and learned who God is. Then he took that knowledge to prayer and asked God to answer his prayer because of who he revealed himself to be in the scriptures. Amen. So he says, verse 16, oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Now, consistently, David approached God on the basis of mercy, not on the basis of what he deserved. Have mercy on me. David was very specifically here, asked God to strengthen him in his struggle. And that, too, is good to remember. We are weak. David, I think, was a very physically strong man. But he needed God's strengthening. And, you know, great memory verses here in Isaiah. I love these verses. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, which is short for Yahweh, the Lord is everlasting strength. Where do you find everlasting strength? It comes from the Lord. Well, when life becomes overwhelming, where do you go for strength? I say, well, I've got my drugs, human wisdom, human techniques. David went to the Lord with a very specific request. Give your strength, God's strength. Give your strength to your servant. That's a great prayer. How about going to God first, not last? Well, we've tried everything else. How about going to God first? And then David specifically asked that God save or deliver him, calling himself the son of your maidservant. Now, this is unique because it seems that David is bringing his mother into this. Apparently, David is talking about his mother, whom he calls his maidservant, indicating that she was a true believer. And this might explain in part why David was such a godly young man. The influence of his mother still comes up in his prayers. Verse 17, show me a sign. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Finally, David asks for a sign. He's asking for some clear indicator from the Lord that God was working on his behalf. And David prays for God's glory, that is, that those who hate him might see it and be ashamed because of God's intervention to help and comfort David. So David was asking for a very clear divine intervention that would be obvious to all. Now, in that sense, I think it's perfectly appropriate to ask for a sign. We're not living in the age of signs and wonders, but we are living in a day God answers prayer. He intervenes all the time as we pray. I think it's perfectly appropriate to ask for an indication from the Lord in that sense. And David was confident that God was going to deliver him. We saw that back in verse 7 and 13. And yet he prays here for God to show him a sign of intervention. Now, we trust God, and yet we continue to pray. That's what David did. We work through whatever we're going through. And how do we work it through? We work it through in prayer. That's what David did. We bathe it in prayer. And God works in answer to prayer. Our relationship with God is really a prayer relationship. Show me your prayer life, and it'll tell me a lot about your relationship with God. It really will. We depend on God in prayer, and he answers. That's the relationship. He's God, we're not. We need him. We depend upon him. It's expressed in prayer. And then when God answers, we're encouraged. Notice he says, he's asking for a sign that they will see that you have helped me and comforted me. You know, when God answers prayer and intervenes and shows himself, it's a tremendous encouragement. We're encouraged. It's a testimony. We worship, and God is glorified. Never forget that what you are going through, Jesus is Lord over. Remember, this is a lordship prayer. Adonai, 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 Adonai. Seven times. I think I said it seven times. Seven times David calls God Lord, meaning he is the sovereign authority over this whole situation. He's the sovereign authority over David. He's the sovereign authority over this whole situation. He is Lord. Whatever you're going through, Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over it. You know the old line, right? That song, that old song, that old line. It's a great line. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And that is true. But the only thing I would add is that usually, he does this in response to prayer. You have not because you ask not. I mean, God works through prayer. You say, well, I'm expecting God to move, but I'm not talking to him about it. Come on. May we say with David, in the day of trouble, I will call upon you. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. He alone is Lord over our lives, Lord over whatever we're going through. Indeed, in answer to prayer, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. At this time, it seems like I should say, let us pray, and I will, but let's sing first. Why don't we stand? We'll have our closing song.